Working our way through our study of the book of Nehemiah. And our text this morning is verses 5 to 73. I'm not going to read all the names and numbers during that text. That would take considerable time, too. But let's read the first part of it. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, which is Joshua the high priest at that time, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Naamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigthai, Nehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, and the list goes on and on, listing the names and the numbers. Let's pray. Father, we see this text with the various numbers and names, and we also see that it is the Word of God. And we are grateful for everything that you have revealed to us. We pray that you would enable us to see the meaning and purpose in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. During my college years, a group of us put on a youth church skit. We set up a game show setting with a panel of three judges that were kind of like at the time, not quite the Gong Show, but something like that of that day. And we had different kinds of preachers come up and give a short sermon to be evaluated by the judges. And we did some extreme parodies of various kinds of ministries. We had a Word of Faith teacher. We had a Reverend Sugar Man, we called him. And we had Dr. Intellectual and Reverend Formal. And, of course, each one was an exaggeration of what you might imagine. Although sometimes I wonder if you can exaggerate too much on some of those. But anyway, I remember on the Dr. Intellectual, he got up and he said, "Well, I want to read from one of my favorite and most inspiring passages of Scripture, the Begots in Genesis 5. And then he started reading them. And he stopped and said, "Wasn't that moving?" and I remember also at one point he said, eschatological, and one of the judges said, I gave him 1 point, they're pronouncing it correctly. it made a point, and we also had a sincere, guy say something of the gospel. But perhaps you have the experience of reading passages like this one, where you see all these names and numbers, strange names, a lot of numbers, or you read those genealogies, and you think, what's that mean? What's it doing there? Why should I take the time to even read through all those names and numbers? However, we have to remember that this too is the God-breathed Word of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 mentions. And one point by way of the introduction of this list is it is similar to the list in Ezra 2. However, there are some differences, and this has caused Bible critics to argue that the Bible is hopelessly contradictory and cannot be trusted. We'll find some little something and make a deal out of it. John Wesley made a good statement on that. He wrote in his journal, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there is one falsehood in that book, it had not come from the God of truth." Well, I think the best explanation I've read in the various commentaries concerning this list and the one in Ezra is that the list may have been updated in the 13 years since Ezra's list. and might now account the births and deaths that occurred shortly after they returned from the exile, or alterations and groupings that occurred after Ezra's list was compiled. It's not really a problem at all. Nehemiah's list could also include some late arrivals in Jerusalem after Ezra's list was compiled. So it's not really a problem in that regard, but I think it's important for you to be aware that you may encounter that at some point. Well, in terms of looking at this text, we see, first of all, that Nehemiah maintained a close relationship with the Lord. In verse 5, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it," and it goes on to that list. Now, in terms of doing the next phase and restoring Jerusalem, Nehemiah was sure of God's direction in his actions. The expression in Nehemiah 7:5 tells us some important things about Nehemiah. First, he was confident in his relationship with the Lord. Notice he calls God my God. He knew he was in a covenant relationship with the true and living God. He knew God in a personal way and could speak of him using personal and possessing pronouns. Other biblical writers did the same thing. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Paul said, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," in Galatians 2:20. And all through this book, we've observed Nehemiah praying. Remember at the very beginning of the book, when he heard about the walls being broken down in Jerusalem, he spent several months praying and fasting concerning the situation in Jerusalem. As in his role as the cupbearer of the king, when he was looking downcast, and King Artaxerxes asked him why he was looking downcast and weren't supposed to do that in the presence of the king, he says, "Very quickly I prayed." He didn't take time out, say, "Wait a minute, king, I need to take a little prayer time here." It's something he quickly prayed in his heart. Instructs us it's good to do that as well as the longer prayers. And then we see in various times of opposition and crisis in the rebuilding of the wall project, not only opposition from without, but internal problems in the community, he prayed. Nehemiah maintained a close relationship with God. Second, Nehemiah was able to discern the Lord's promptings in his heart. There are times when God gives us inclinations and desires to go a certain direction. The main way he guides us is through the Bible, through his word. Sometimes through direct ethical teaching in Scripture, we understand a particular point. Sometimes the teaching is deduced by good and necessary consequence of Scripture, to quote the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. But we always have to be careful in the area of our own inclinations, the own things we think about. Often a Christian will have an inclination that God has directed me to do something, and it's something he wants to do. And so God is telling me to do it. J.I. Packer tells of his friend, Alan Stibbs, who, quote, "after promising to serve the church in northern England, was invited to an attractive post in South Wales." Well, he really wanted to take that post in South Wales. And he flipped open his Bible and he read in Isaiah 43:6, "I will say to the north, give up." So he got the idea he was supposed to go to Wales and terminate that prior commitment. And however, he looked on in the text and says, "unto the south, do not withhold." And he realized, well, that text doesn't have anything to do with going to the north or the south. It was a talk about gathering God's people from all over following the exile. And he had just been fooling himself with his original fancy. And there's a saying about reading the Bible this way. Somebody wants some kind of insight from God, and they say, "oh, God, show me what to do." And they take their finger and point at something and read the verse. Well, you know, you do that, the Bible can tell you to go hang yourself. Perhaps you've heard the old saying illustrating that. It says in one place, Judas hanged himself. Another place, it says, go and do likewise. And then in another place, what you do, do quickly. Well, any subjective feeling of guidance we may have could be God directing us in a particular direction. It could also be our own whims or desires. It's always good to test those things and inquire of Scripture, as well as seek the counsel from trusted people. Well, what did God put in Nehemiah's heart? To do a genealogy, a listing. Nehemiah wanted to restore the people of God, to be a worshiping, God-honoring community. His goal was not just an architectural project to build a wall. You may remember that the first people returned under Zerubbabel in 538 BC, and they started to rebuild the temple, and then that got bogged down, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them. Zechariah's night visions in the first six chapters of Zechariah are very profound encouragements of the people. They both prophesied in 520 BC. And now, Ezra came back later and in 458, and then Nehemiah in 445 BC. And the things were still not solidified. They managed to get the temple rebuilt. The walls were still broken down. Nehemiah's project replaced those. But all the things were not yet set in order. Jerusalem was not an ordinary city. It was the city of God on earth at that time. And remember, during the exile, the Jews had sung from Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." It wasn't just a longing for my hometown. Probably some of that in there, but the idea was, this is where the temple was. This is the place where God had placed his name in Old Testament times. God had established them as the people of God. It was to Israel that God had made his covenant as he promised them a land and a city. You may read a text like this and think, what does this really have to do with me? Well, again, this was more than just a city building project. It pointed towards something greater, something more than just the restoration of the Old Testament Jerusalem. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, 38 to 40, remember, Jeremiah had prophesied just before the exile. In fact, prophesied the exile. He also prophesied the return back to the land. He said in the passage, that, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and then to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes, and all the field as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever." Now, while the return to the city and its rebuilding was a part of the fulfillment of this promise, in a sense, the earthly city of Jerusalem was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Now, Calvin saw these promises as having a reference to, quote, the perpetuity of the church of the New Testament. O. Palmer Robertson sees as extended beyond the New Testament church, the people of God, and suggests that a real city and a real land are in view, a land and city that are the new heavens and the new earth. He wrote, "It must not be forgotten that Israel as a nation was actually restored to the land after 70 years of captivity, just as Jeremiah had predicted in Jeremiah 29:10, that this restoration did not correspond to the projected grandeur predicted by the prophets, only points to a fulfillment beyond anything that could be realized in this world as it is presently constituted. The description of the restored Jerusalem in these prophecies anticipates a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the figurative predictions that will endure for eternity, not the temporal provisions of a mere 1,000 years. Palmer Robertson extends the restoration of an earthly Jerusalem to the ultimate Jerusalem of the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. He continues, the historical return to the land of promise by a small remnant 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecy encourages hope in the final return to paradise lost by the newly constituted Israel of God, as men from all nations had been dispossessed and alienated from the original creation, so now they may hope for restoration and peace, even to the extent of anticipating a land of promise sure to appear in the new creation and sure to be enjoyed by a resurrected people. In terms of this, you can think of the Christian life in three stages. In our life here on earth, when we believe in Jesus, we're justified, we're adopted into God's family, the Holy Spirit indwells us and is working in our lives and our sanctification. When we die, we immediately pass into the presence of God. Our souls, our spirits are there, our bodies rest in the grave, and they're still united to Christ. That's called the intermediate state. It's called the intermediate state because it is something in between. At the return of Jesus, our bodies are resurrected. At that point, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, in Revelation 21, 1-3, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, with them as their God. Remember as a, I guess maybe 18, 19-year-old walking in a large field in the country area where I grew up, the little Bible, and reading that text and being extremely moved by the future that lay before all Christians. And Robert Peterson has a very nice way to describe these three stages. I've always liked it. He said, good, better, best. It's good to be a Christian here on earth. Know you're forgiven. Have those blessings. God's Father, we care. It's better to go on and be with Christ. As Paul said, to go be with the Lord is far better. But the best is yet to come in the final resurrection. The list of names in these records points toward the idea that the Jews were a distinct and blessed people. There was a continuity in the temple, the city, the feast, and the family names. This emphasized their covenantal status as the people of God. It reminded them of their heritage and the promises of God. As we think about our ultimate redemption, we remember our continuity with the covenant promises of the people in the Old Testament and our continuity with believers down through history. This focus on the family heritage in Nehemiah is a part of that restoration of the people of God at that time in redemptive history, but we also remember our continuity in the same way. Now, in these categories of names listed, I think it's good to just get a sense of it. There are nine categories listed. First, the original leaders, verses 6 and 7. Jews who were laymen in 8 to 38. The first part of the list lists 18 individuals from whom the then living descendants came. The second part lists 20 towns in which they settled. Third, there were priests in verses 39 to 42. There's just over 4,000 priests. Four, there are Levites in verse 43. These are the descendants of Levi, the only ones qualified to hold the priestly office. 5 singers, verse 34, they were taken from the Levites. 6 the gatekeepers, in verse 35. 7 temple servants, in verses 36 to 56, these were servants to the Levites. And 8 the descendants of the servants of Solomon, verses 57 to 60. And those, finally, there are those whose ancestry was questionable, in verses 61 to 65. These were laymen and those who claimed to be priests, having that heritage. A decision was made to exclude these persons from priestly function until their case could be proven by the casting of the lots of the Urim and the Thummim. Basically, God saying if they were really of that heritage or not. Now, the listing is a reminder to the people that they were, again, a distinct line of people in a covenant relationship with God. And what are some of those distinct features that they had as the people of God? Well, first, it is a demonstration of consecrated service. We see in this listing people with different kinds of service to God and the covenant community. We see priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants. During Solomon's servants, during Nehemiah's administration, there have been people involved in a variety of work. There have been laborers, builders, gatekeepers, soldiers, teachers, administrators, caterers, servants, singers, just to name a few of them. God gives a multitude of gifts to his people in order to serve the people of God. We read earlier, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. It is also a demonstration of sanctification, being set apart unto God. Over 600 people could not prove that their families were descended from Israel. Verse 61. Some of the priests were in the same position and therefore labeled as unclean. In verse 64. Nehemiah did the difficult task of banning these from temple service. Remember, only the Levites were to have that service. Now, this is a prelude that will usher in chapter 8. And the covenant-making ceremony, as the law is read and expounded, and the people respond with brokenness and reconsecration to the Lord. There's also a demonstration of giving and stewardship in verses 70 to 73. And look at those particular verses with me. Now, some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasurer 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. What the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. Now the amounts listed are large. James Boyce points out that according to some of the best evaluation of various scholars, the amount is around $5 to $7 million in our currency. This record is meant to be a perpetual reminder of the call to be generous toward the work of God. In fact, all the things in this chapter are reminders to the people of God. In future generations, there's a record of the sacrifices that were made to rebuild the temple, the walls, the city, and the worship in Israel. Derek Thomas points out that we celebrate Veterans Day as a reminder of the sacrifices that were made to preserve freedom. Since he is British, he also mentioned the British equivalent known as Remembrance Day, in which a solemn service is held in the Royal Albert Hall in London, At the climax of the ceremony, thousands of poppy petals fall from the ceiling, each representing someone who fell in battle. And while this occurs, a poem by Maureen Binion is read. One of the stanzas says, "They shall grow old, they shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor years condemn. At the going down of the sun and the morning, we will remember them." In our postmodern age, history has little or no objective value. Nehemiah's intent that the Jews will not forget their history. In a similar way, it's important for Christians to remember their history, especially the history of the church. It is important to remember the history of famous missionaries who went into various parts of the world. Some perhaps labored their whole lives and had one or two converts, and then later a church developed in that area. Some were martyred, some were killed. It's important to remember those things. Sinclair Ferguson said, "An important spiritual principle is knowledge of God's work of grace in the past encourages us to trust Him and seek His blessing in the present and for our future." Think, for example, of the way in which Psalm 44 describes an individual in the midst of discouragement finding encouragement from the past. The prayer will be something like this: "You worked before, O Lord, work again in this time." This illustrates the value of the knowledge of church history, whether it be the apostolic or post-apostolic church. Biblical Christians cannot canonize an individual or an age in the history of the church, but we can be stirred to pray and be excited and stimulated in our witness, service, study, and zeal by knowing what God has done in bygone days. In fact, if we do not know of other days and experiences than our own, we'll be in danger of living short-sightedly in a short-sighted society. We will fall into the error of thinking that our experience is normal and normative, not realizing how deficient we actually are. When we read of God's mighty works in the past, however, we are humbled and ashamed, yet excited to pray, "Lord, you did it then, do it again." I think Sinclair Ferguson makes some very important points. Often I've done classes on church history and had somebody tell me, "Oh, that just bores me. I don't want anything to do with that." And yet when we see what God did in the past, it does encourage us to the present. Same thing is true for Old Testament Israel, for the people of God in the New Testament time, and for us today. And of course, the most important thing that we remember as we look back on is how we are redeemed through the work of Jesus. That all of these things in the Old Testament, all that history, point forward toward Jesus, point forward to the eternal Son of God taking human flesh for the purpose of dying for our sins, for the purpose of shedding His blood on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, really taking the curse that was due to us, so that when we trust in Him, we can know we are truly forgiven and accepted in His sight because of the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we look at these records of the past in the Old Testament. We also realize that they are a part of that whole witness that points forward to Jesus, establishing a covenant people and fulfilling so many of those promises in the work of Jesus, in His life and His death and His resurrection. We thank You for the promises that are in Your word, that when we believe in Jesus, we know for certain that our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. pray that we would not dismiss records even such as these names and numbers, but see it a part of that continuity, pointing toward the future and the covenant people of God. In Jesus' name.